I invite you to open your Bibles with me now to Romans chapter 1. And somewhat of a related theme, being the sovereignty of God, will be our topic for this morning. Romans chapter 1. We've been looking at this introductory material that Paul gives as he begins this tremendous letter that he wrote to the church at Rome. The first seven verses, he describes himself. He describes the gospel that he's preaching, and he also describes the believers at Rome that he's sending this letter to. In verses 8 through 15, he now turns to explain to them why he wants to come and visit them at Rome. And he talks about a number of different reasons that compel him to want to go to Rome at some point in time and to visit them. And I'd like to come back and just focus on verse 10 before we press on later into verses 16 and 17, which really sets up the theme for the whole book. I want us to look at verse 10 and just focus upon what Paul has to say about the sovereignty of God. And let me read starting in verse 9, and I'll read through verse 10 of Romans chapter 1. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. The sovereignty of God has to be one of the most important teachings of the Bible. Next to Christ crucified and all of the beautiful truths associated with that doctrine, I can think of no more important doctrine in all of Scripture than the sovereignty of God. When we talk about God being sovereign, we basically mean two things. We mean that God has supreme authority over His creation, and that God has total control over His creation. Authority and control summarize the essence of what it means when we speak of the sovereignty of God. One of the classic books written on this doctrine was by A.W. Pink, entitled The Sovereignty of God, and that is a must-read for every Christian. If you have not read that book, you must. But in that, he says that to say that God is sovereign, he says, quote, we mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Most High, doing according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat His counsels, thwart His purpose, or resist His will. And that is, I think, a very good description of what the sovereignty of God actually means. Sadly, however, few understand the sovereignty of God today in the church in its glorious biblical form. The God of our age is a helpless, effeminate being who exerts only a marginal influence in the world which He created. His purposes are often frustrated. His plans are often thwarted. Instead of being sovereign, He is weak. Instead of being in control, He is normally out of control. His throne has been exchanged for a chair on the sidelines. His scepter is now but a prodding rod. His crown is but a meaningless and symbolic hat He wears on His head. For the God of the Bible, He is not, if He is not, sovereign. Spurgeon wrote these words, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings than the great doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on His throne. They will allow Him to be in His workshop to fashion worlds and to make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry, to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, then it is that we are hissed and booed. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. Well said, Spurgeon. But you say, do not many Bible teachers and preachers speak of the sovereignty of God? I hear it on the radio. I read about it in books. Yes, they speak of the sovereignty of God, but in name only, for they have denied its power. The sovereignty of God has become like the Athenian altar set up to an unknown God. For though they use the phrase the sovereignty of God, they neither understand the significance of what that means, neither do they worship him in all the glory of what it means to be sovereign. If the church is ever to regain its holy reverence of God, we must regain our vision of the sovereignty of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 10, we see that Paul gives a clear testimony to his conviction of the sovereignty of God. And here we learn that this doctrine is not one to be left up to the scholars and theological institutions, for it is immensely practical. It must not be locked up in the ivory towers of seminaries, but carried into the highways and the byways of life and lived out in our day-to-day experience. What I'd like for us to do this morning is to look at how the sovereignty of God is demonstrated in verse 10. And then I'd like for us to see the sovereignty of God defended from other passages of Scripture. And then finally, I'd like for us to see how the sovereignty of God is actually designed, some of the designs and purposes of the importance of this particular doctrine. Well, let's look again at verse 10. Notice the sovereignty of God when Paul says that he is always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Notice the little word if. Sometimes the smallest words in the Bible are the most theologically important. And this is one of those cases. If perhaps now by the will of God I might come to you. If perhaps. What is he saying? Well, the word if, as you know, introduces a conditional sentence. If you think back on your old grammar days, and I don't want to hurt your brain at this point, but a conditional sentence is a sentence that puts a condition into it, quite obvious. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that he will never, successfully go to Rome and visit the Romans until God wills for him to go to Rome. And so he's praying constantly to God that he can go to Rome and visit these brethren and minister to them and do all that he wants to do in their midst. But he says that he knows he's not going to accomplish that desire until God wills it so. And so in verse 10, he is praying, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. The word if then reflects his submissive attitude towards the sovereign will of God, his willingness to acknowledge and yield to God's overriding will for his life, so that we can call this if the condition of submission. So that the Apostle Paul is submitting his plans to the will of God, that I will go to Rome if God wills it so. And you see the practical side of the sovereignty of God. that it gives him a submissive spirit in subjecting all of his plans and even all of his prayers to the overriding, sovereign, controlling will of God in heaven. You see, the submission to God's sovereignty by the little word if. One of the great marks of pious men and women of old is that they would often reference the will of God in their plans. You'll hear them say it, or it was probably much more common years ago than today, that they would plan on doing something and they would say, if God wills, or God willing, or Lord willing, I will do this or do that. And they frequently referenced the will of God because they believed in the sovereignty of God. Oftentimes when they were writing letters, they would include in their sentence the initials DV, capital D, period, capital V, period. And that was standing for a Latin phrase, Deo Volente, which means God willing. And maybe they'd be writing a letter and they would say, I hope to come and see you soon, DV. Because it was just natural, it was habitual, that they referenced the overriding will of God, even in making their plans, because they believed that God was sovereign, and they did this regularly. They would also, in their prayers, submit their desires and their plans to God by saying, if it be thy will, O Lord, bless. If it be thy will, O God, heal. It's our desire for you to save. Oh, Lord, if it's your will, save these people. And they would reference the will of God because they believed that God was sovereign. But my, how the church has strayed today. Sadly, many within the church today are telling us that it's outright wrong to submit our plans and our prayers to God's will by saying, if it be thy will. They say, in effect, what you're doing when you pray that kind of a prayer is that you're praying in doubt and unbelief. Kenneth Hagin, one of those TV charismatics, has written, quote, it is unscriptural to pray if it is the will of God. When you pray an if in your prayer, you are praying in doubt. And Robert Tilton, you remember Robert Tilton, he's kind of passed from the scene today, but he's the one that claimed that he was laying his body on this great pile of prayer requests for so long that he absorbed so much ink, he got ink poisoning in his body. Robert Tilton used to tell his listeners to pray the prayer of faith, quote, not one of these, Lord, if it be thy will kind of prayers. I know what the will of God is when it concerns healing and prosperity and divine direction. I don't have to pray a prayer of doubt and unbelief. And yet this is exactly the way Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, is it not? And twice Christ referenced and submitted to the sovereign will of God when he says, Lord, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. Twice he referenced God's sovereign will and submitted his desire to have the cup pass from him to God's perfect and overriding sovereign will. And it just teaches us how little Kenneth Hagin and Robert Tilton and people of their ilk are like the Savior. Well, why should we put a condition of submission in our plans and in our prayers like the Apostle Paul did in verse 10? Well, because, letter B, of the annulling power of the sovereignty of God. If you look down at verse 13, you'll understand this. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. And he says the same thing in chapter 15, verse 22. And you see, the reason why we need to acknowledge God's will and put in that condition of submission into our plans and into our prayers is because God has every right to annul your plans because he's sovereign. Every parent knows the wisdom of this. A father is leading his little son out in the backyard, and the little tyke decides he's going to bolt off into an area of the yard where there's a big sticker patch. And the Father knows that. And before the Son can get there, he's just running off over there. The Father runs over there and grabs him under the arms. And he said, "No, you don't, buddy. No, you don't." He brings him back to safety. That father annulled the plans of his little boy because he knew that his plans were going to take him into a sticker patch. And he had better plans for his son. And God does the same thing with us all the time. And it is the humble heart of faith that is willing to acknowledge God's right to annul our plans and submit our plans to the will of God all the time. How were Paul's past plans prevented? He mentions this in verse 13, that often he had planned to come, but those plans all fell through. God annulled them. They didn't come to pass. How did that happen? Well, Paul doesn't say here, but we can speculate from other passages. For example, in the book of Acts, Paul had a desire to go into Asia and Bithynia and preach the gospel to them. It was a good plan. It was a godly plan. It was a righteous plan. It just wasn't God's will. And it said that the Holy Spirit prevented him from going into Bithynia to preach the gospel. Why? Because God wanted Paul someplace else. He also mentioned in his first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 18, that he had often wanted to come to the Thessalonians more than once, but Satan hindered us, he said. And Satan, of course, cannot do that apart from God's sovereign will overriding the works and the deeds of the devil. But ultimately, we see that many different things can hinder our plans from coming to pass. Many things can thwart our plans, but they're always under God's sovereign overriding will. God has the right to annul our plans and shut the doors to our plans. Is this bad? Well, sometimes we think it's bad, but closed doors are as much a part of God's plan for your life as open doors are, and don't forget that. Closed doors are as much of God's plan for your life as an open door. Closed doors oftentimes keep us out of trouble and prevent us from going into sticker patches in our life. And thank God that He annuls our plans from time to time. He has the right to do that. And the humble heart acknowledges that and submits our plans to the will of God. If it be Thy will, O Lord, we'll do this. That was the heart of Paul because he believed in the sovereignty of God to control all the circumstances of his life. Well, section 2, sovereignty defended. I just couldn't help but throw this section in just to give you some more verses, Lord willing kind of verses that we find in the Bible and others that address this similar thing. Because you never know when you might get on a plane and Benny Hinn might sit down right next to you. And you're going to need to defend the faith against somebody like that. So mark these verses well. We know already in Luke 22, verse 42, the great master himself twice taught us to submit our plans and our desires to God's overriding will. "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." And no doubt the Apostle Paul learned this godly attitude from the Master himself. Other places in Paul's life we see him making reference to this. Acts chapter 18, verse 21. It says, "But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again, if God wills." In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills." That condition of submission to the sovereignty of God. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7, "For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, "The Lord's bondservant must with gentleness correct those in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." And here we find that the Lord willing is not just dealing with governing our plans and our prayer requests, but it even deals with the salvation of sinners. But this wasn't just Paul's attitude. Look at other scriptures. The author of Hebrews, possibly it was Paul, we don't know for sure. He talks about leaving the elementary things and pressing on to maturity. And he says, and this we shall do if God permits. You see that condition of submission to the will of God, understanding, acknowledging, and yielding to the sovereignty of God. In James chapter 4, verse 15, James, you remember this passage, one of the most famous on this theme, the people that were saying, you know, today or tomorrow I'm going to go to such and such city, I'm going to engage in business, and whammo, I'm going to make a profit. And James is saying, oh, don't speak that way, for you defile God when you say that. He says, instead, what you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. And later on in verse 16, he says, if you don't say that, or at least think that, and if you don't regularly submit your plans to the sovereign will of God, then your heart is really guilty of boasting and arrogance, and that is evil. That's what he says it is. It's evil. Because it's an attitude of heart that says, I assume I am in control of my life. I assume I'm going to accomplish my will. I am sovereign. I am God. I'm going to do it. And that is arrogant. That is evil. And James says, look, don't boast in what you think you're going to accomplish. Humbly submit it to the will of God. That's godly wisdom. So James had that attitude. Peter also, chapter 3, verse 17 of 1 Peter. For it is better if God should will it so that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Again, submitting the sufferings and persecution for our faith to the sovereignty of God's will. Psalm 33 expresses a parallel thought. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. Whose plans are going to win out? Yours or God's? God's plan. They can't be thwarted. They can't be frustrated. Proverbs 16:9. Oh, how we love this wonderful text. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We may plan our way. It's good to plan our way. We should plan our way. But we make our plans, but God may not let those plans come to pass. He may direct our steps in a different way. God has the right to do that. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. God's sovereignty rules. God will overrule the many plans in our heart if they're not according to His plan. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended it, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. Verse 27, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? No one. And as for His stretched out hand, who can turn it back? So the Scriptures defend the concept that God is sovereign. And it undergirds this godly attitude of the Apostle Paul that when he's expressing his desire to go and visit the Romans, he says, if God wills, I will come. Oh, I've wanted to come many times. And I've made plans to come, but they've all fallen to naught. But if God wills, then I will prevail and I will succeed and I will see you, if God wills. Well, what is the design behind the Scriptures teaching us this wonderful doctrine? Well, obviously it displays the glory of God. That goes without saying. The character of God is much embellished and exalted so that the hearts of God's people can praise and worship and adore God in a greater way if we understand His majesty and the greatness of His sovereignty. It glorifies God. But it's also designed for the spiritual benefit and blessing of God's people. There's tremendous practical comfort that comes with understanding and believing and yielding to the sovereignty of God in our life. Letter A, there is comfort when your plans are frustrated. How many of you recently have had some plan or some desire that has fallen through? Maybe it's a prayer request that you've prayed and prayed and God clearly said no to that. Or maybe you've tried to do something and it just didn't come to pass. There's no need to be dejected or frustrated. For it was your loving Heavenly Father's plan from all eternity that that not take place. Can you trust your Father in heaven? Can you trust Him? Can you find comfort in the fact that it was not God's will for that to take place? To know the sovereignty of God opens up the way for much comfort to come into our hearts when our plans are frustrated and come to naught. Spurgeon wrote, "There is no attribute of God more comforting to His children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of His hands, the throne of God, and His right to sit upon that throne." If you believe that God is sovereign, then when we taste the bitterness of plans and desires, even those that we have cherished with our heart, when we taste the bitterness of that falling through, we can say, "Oh God, but it was Thy will." And we can find comfort in the bitterness of those times. We can also find contentment in trusting God because He is sovereign. This is because the sovereignty of God teaches us that God's will is best and that God's will is good. And if you believe that, and believe that even trying circumstances which come into your life are God's will, and they are God's goodness. And maybe you can only believe that by faith, but if you believe that, you can find a contentment in your heart to persevere through those difficult times. Because God's will is best, and His will is good. And when you believe that and the sovereignty of God works its balm into your hearts, then the peace of God and the contentment of God will flow in your soul. It'll also produce more constant communion with God, because if you carry the sovereignty of God in your heart, and if you know that nothing you will ever hope to accomplish can be accomplished apart from His will, you'll find yourself submitting your plans and your prayers and your life to God constantly, because you know that He's in control, not you. And you know how flimsy your plans are and how easily snapped in two and how often that our plans frustrate us because they don't come to pass. And it will naturally draw us in humility and childlike faith to submit our whole life every day to the overriding will of God. If we truly believe that God is sovereign, it can't help but draw us closer to the Lord in childlike dependence and trust in Him, submitting everything to God's plan. Oh Lord, if it be Thy will. And we constantly will grow in our communion with the Lord. The sovereignty of God is a meaty doctrine, but we must eat that meat. It's not good enough to understand it. It's not good enough to just intellectually have a fascination with the sovereignty of God, but we must experience the delights of the doctrine. I can imagine a vegetarian chef who's an expert. He works at some steakhouse. And he is an expert and knows exactly the best cuts of meat, prime rib, filet mignon, and he can cut the best, most juiciest piece of meat. He knows how to flavor it and season it to perfection, to cook it till it just literally melts in your mouth. But because he's a vegetarian, he will never know the blessing of the taste of that in his mouth. And I wonder how many Calvinists who believe in the sovereignty of God can intellectually understand it and can intellectually dissect it and can intellectually prove it from the Bible. But when things go wrong in their life, oh, how they're torn up with anxiety, how they're frustrated, how a gloom is cast upon their life. Because like that vegetarian chef, they don't know the delicious delights of experiencing that healing balm of the sovereignty of God. Brethren, it's not enough to just believe it. We must taste it, so that the truth of the sovereignty of God works its comfort and its contentment and its constant companionship in our life with the sovereign God. If there is a secret to the Christian life, the sovereignty of God must be high up on the list, because the key to peace, the key to joy, the peace to contentment is understanding that your life is under the control of sovereignty. And to rest in that, and to experience the delights of it. Someone once wrote, "My God is in control, let my weary heart take rest. He watches over all my life and orders what is best. My God is in control, let my worried thoughts be calm. He holds the future in his hands, and he holds me in his palm. My God is in control. Let my burdened soul rejoice. He rules above in gracious love, and I'll praise him with my voice." God is sovereign, brethren. And what we need to learn from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 10, is that he prayed, and oh, he prayed, "God, let me go to Rome. Let me go and minister to these brethren." And over again, God said, "No, no, no." But he kept praying, "Lord, if it be thy will, let me go. Lord, I submit my desires to you. If you will it, Lord, then I will go. Then I will have success and be a blessing to those people." And let us learn to submit and yield our prayers and our plans to the sovereignty of God. And let us not be frustrated if God annuls our plans. For when he closes one door, he will eventually open another. And then we will see God's wisdom, as did Paul. As did Paul. Because eventually God said yes to that prayer request. And Paul went to Rome, but entirely different circumstances than what he desired. He went as a prisoner. He went by means of a shipwreck. He got there and he was in custody. He wasn't a free man as he thought he would be when he went to Rome. And yet the wisdom of God is expressed from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1. When he says that though I am finally here and God has ordained it, though through different circumstances than I planned, nevertheless, through the wisdom of God's will, the whole Praetorian Guard of Caesar has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they never would have heard that had he not been a prisoner and had access to the guard. God's will is greater than ours. It's more blessed than ours. It's better than ours. It's perfect. And the people of God need to rest and submit and yield and acknowledge every day the sovereignty of God. Well, when our Lord again was in the Garden of Gethsemane, how he struggled. You know, I don't think we can ever appreciate what the Lord must have dealt with in his soul when the full weight of the curse of the cross was about to fall upon him. the weight of suffering, the wrath of God for his sin. I don't think we can understand what turmoil his soul was in. But the Lord in his human nature was weak. And oh, he cried out, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, O God, not my will, but thy will be done." And praise God, it was God's will for that to be done. For God, for God's Savior, our Lord, to go to the cross and to suffer and bear the penalty of our sin that we might be forgiven and saved. We see the weakness of our Lord. We see the strength of our Lord. Because though he asked for the cup to pass, he preferred instead the will of God over his will. He acknowledged God's will, and he submitted to God's will. And he teaches us by his example. But praise God that God's will is for him to taste that bitter cup. Because without that, brethren, you and I would be damned certainly to go to hell and never escape. But because Christ suffered, we have a Savior. And because we have a Savior, there is hope of everlasting life to everyone who calls upon the name of Christ, confessing their sin, repenting of their sin, and turning to Christ only to save us. Have you done that this morning? Have you tasted the delights of Christ as your sovereign Savior? Well, come to Christ. He will receive you if you come.